Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
True or false? The only place to find really happy families in today's society is in a pack of cards, in the children's card game by the same name. Or false, I think. I wonder if you'd come to a town with me it's on the south coast, it's August, it's our family holiday, and it's raining again. Next door, a new family moves in. He's the local baker. We'll call him Mr. Bun, the baker. He and his children, and his wife and her children, are setting up home together. It's a second marriage for each of them. There are six children between them. It's a happy family as far as we can see. None of them is a Christian. We'll add a lodger, a young man learning to be a baker, living with the boss and his family until he can find a place of his own. Now, what difference would it make to their relationships with each other if the whole family, the whole household, became Christians? I wonder what you'd say. I think about Mrs. Bunn and her relationship with her husband. How would it change now that she's a Christian and he is also a Christian? I think about Miss Bun. She is seven and she loves Barbie dolls and pink nail varnish. What's going to happen to her relationship with her father? Remember the lodger. What'll happen to his relationship with Mr. Bun when they're in the bakery together? That's the issue for this evening. What difference does the gospel make when a household comes to Christ? When the members of a family become Christians, what happens to the relationships between them? If you weren't here at the start, you'll know that for these next three Sundays, we're finishing off our Colossians series. We're talking about the transformation of relationships in a Christian household tonight. Next week, the relationships between Christians and outsiders. And then for our last look at Colossians, we're going to do something slightly different. We're going to read the whole of the letter together during the course of an evening. But tonight, as we travel back to Colossae, I wonder if you can imagine in your mind Mr. Bones the butcher and his family, and Mr. Dose the doctor and his family. They were Jews or pagans previously, but now they and their whole households have submitted to Jesus Christ. And in tonight's passage, as we'll see, Paul sketches just a quick picture, a brushstroke here, there, a line drawing, if you like, to show what difference Jesus Christ makes to their relationships. I want to ask you a favor as we go into the passage. I want to ask you, if you would, to resist the temptation to rubbish Paul as a patriarchal monster issuing bourgeois instructions which have nothing to say to us in the 20th century. I don't think that's too much to ask. Let's just listen to what he has to say first, And then think about the relevance of his teaching to a very different world. And it is very different. I mentioned earlier we're going to talk afterwards to Piers and Carolyn about how verses 18 and 19 have been working out in their experience over these last 15 years. And for tonight's sermon, what I want to do is to begin with the three relationships side by side, and then I'll touch on each of them in turn. If you'd like to take the news and information sheet, and if you haven't yet discovered it, on the back, I've popped an outline of the text, which I hope you'll find useful. It's really the text itself, just rearranged slightly, to make the relationships between the different members of the household as clear as I can. Keep the Bible in your other hand so that you can check that I haven't been playing fast and loose with the text. So here's the first point. Every member of the household matters to the new master. I put it like that because it's easy to miss one of the most striking aspects of Paul's instructions. He mentions three sets of relationships. You can see them there. Husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. Now look at the right-hand column of the outline there. Husbands, fathers, masters. In any one household, the husband, father, and master is the same man. But notice what Paul does. He speaks not only to the husband, but also to his wife. Not only to the father, but also to the children. Not only to the master, but also to the slaves in the household. See, he doesn't do what it's easy to caricature him as doing. He doesn't address the whole of the congregation as if they were all men. He doesn't say, right, come on chaps, now that you're all Christians, get those wives of yours sorted out. And we'll have no more nonsense from your children, and you certainly need to learn how to keep your slaves under control. See what he does? He speaks to the wives first, and then to their husbands. He speaks to the children first, and then to their fathers. He speaks to the slaves first, and then to their masters. Can you hear all the ears pricking up in the congregation in Colossae? This is very unusual. It's extraordinary. See, the rules governing the status of individuals in the new Christian community that is beginning at Colossae and has gone on since then are totally different from those in Roman or Jewish society. The way people relate to each other within God's family is not the same as they relate in the wider society. See, outside the church, women and children were routinely exploited. Household servants were treated like animals. Certainly they were property. You see, very simply, Paul shows that in the new Christian community, Mrs. Bung, the brewer's wife, matters to Jesus as much as her husband. And Miss Bung, the brewer's daughter, matters to Christ as much as her father. And Master Cork, the brewer's slave, matters to Jesus Christ as much as Mr. Bung, his master. Very simply, just from the structure of the way that he communicates to the whole of the congregation, he makes it clear that every member in every household matters to the new master. Well, now second, every relationship in the household is transformed by the new master. And we'll take each relationship in turn, wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Well, I potted off into the local library the other day and had a look under the relevant shelf on relationships to see what I could discover, whether there was any more contemporary advice than Paul had to offer. And I'd like to suggest that you listen to the blurb from the back of the Relate Guide to Better Relationships. I quote, discover what makes your partner tick. Test your compatibility. Learn how to talk, listen, and learn. Improve your sex life. Deepen your love through tackling problems together. And the guide was first printed some years ago, 91 I think, and has been through 11 editions since then, and runs to about 200 or so pages. Paul writes, two lines for wives and two lines for husbands. Now, do you think that's because he ran out of things to say after that? He got that far and then he just couldn't think of anything else to say. He just thought that would do and that would be it. I don't think so. See, these two verses are not meant to be the Apostle Paul's complete guide to marital happiness. But we often treat them like that. This is not Paul's last word on this particular subject. He's going to say more in Ephesians. For the moment, he's just drawing a quick picture, two or three brush strokes, to show not just husbands and wives, but the whole congregation, everyone's listening, how the relationship between a wife and her husband will change now that they both have a new master. There are going to be observable differences to the dynamics of their relationship, the way they treat each other, because of the new master and the way he's treated them. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. Numbers of wives say that in the marriage service. It's what the Anglican prayer book says. But notice that at this point, the prayer book goes beyond scripture. The prayer book treats women the way Paul treats children. Do you see? Paul says to wives to submit, and he says to children to obey. And the original vocabulary is different. Paul also says nothing here about who does the accounts, or who changes the nappies, or who gets up in the night, or who does the cooking, or who is the best cook, or who does the gardening, or who earns more, or whose career comes first, or who chooses the color of the car. He doesn't say any of those things. Look again at what he does say. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. Amen to that, says Mr. Potts, the painter, who was a pagan and he was visiting the congregation at Colossae that particular morning. He said, that's a great idea. I never heard that before. Terrific. I'll paint those words on the wall above the kitchen sink at home as a daily reminder to her. He nudges his wife in the ribs. Take the start of verse 18 out of context. And the words seem like a charter for masculine domination. And every first century Roman and Jewish and pagan husband would agree with them. Of course, wives should submit to their husbands. And every self-respecting 90s new man is horrified by them. Of course, wives should not submit to their husbands. But look at the rest of verse 18. Because the rest of verse 18 changes everything. It changes the meaning of the first half. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word means as is appropriate, suitable in the Lord. So what does it mean for Christian wives to call themselves Christians? Whose example are they following? They're to follow the example of Christ. And the kind of submission that Paul is talking about here, that he expects to see from Christian wives in their relationship with their husbands, is the same as Christ's submission in his relationship with the Father. He uses the same word to make the point elsewhere. So when we think about submission, we often, I don't know if you're a man, the word comes often in our minds from wrestling, doesn't it? You watch two individuals on the telly tearing the arms and the legs off each other for the course of an evening, and one of them is finally beaten into submission. Now, I guess there are some marriages that are a little bit like that. But that's not Paul's intention. See, his model for submission in marriage is from Jesus Christ. And he wants wives, Christian wives, to choose to be like Jesus Christ. There's nothing demeaning about that. There's nothing weak about that. Nothing weak about a Christian woman choosing to treat her husband the way that Jesus Christ treated God the Father. Giving herself to him. Spending her energy for him. There's something glorious about a Christian wife, woman, who deliberately chooses a cross and resurrection shape to her life. Pouring her energies into her husband's life and into the children, into the life of the family. There's something most impressive about a woman deliberately giving herself away for her husband and children, submitting herself to him, the way Christ submitted himself to the Father. It certainly impresses me when I see that in my own wife, when I see it in other wives. It is most impressive example when a Christian woman devotes herself to being like Jesus Christ in this key relationship. Notice something else about verse 18. Paul expects Christian wives to work out for themselves what this submission will involve in practice. Mrs. Gritz, the grocer's wife, was a pagan until she became a Christian when she was 24. She now has a new mind and a new mindset and a new master. And Paul leaves her to work out the consequences of becoming a Christian in her relationship with her husband. And the freedom that Paul gives to her is more than most of us can cope with. See, we want to say, well, what about this? And what about that? And this example over here. And Paul says, Mrs. G can cope with it. She can work it out. If her master is truly the Lord Jesus Christ, if her mind is committed to him, if she's determined to follow his example and treat her husband the way Christ treated God the Father, then you can trust her to work it out. You don't need to bind her up with all sorts of rules and regulations. It's a charter for freedom. Well, let me ask you, if you're a Christian wife, or you'd like to be one, is this a good description of you? If you say that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, are you following him in this particular relationship? Is there a cross and resurrection pattern to this part of your life? Your friends say of you, she submits to her husband as is fitting in the Lord. My friends see in you that you are seeking, choosing to treat your husband the way Jesus Christ treated his Father. Oh, those are challenging questions, aren't they? Is there a better way that you know of to live and to make a marriage work and grow strong? The alternatives don't seem to work all that well, do they? Well, now husbands. Husbands, says Paul in verse 19, let's have Mr. Mug, the milkman, and Mr. Dip, the dyer. He says, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And Mr. Mug says, well, that's just boring. And Mr. Dip says, boring. Well, are they right? I mean, are those instructions from Paul to husbands bourgeois and boring? Not if you're a Christian. Because for every Christian, everyone who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, love, the meaning of the word love, is now defined by the life of that same Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And so every Christian husband is to treat his wife the way Jesus Christ treated every individual who came to him. And so Paul is telling Mr. Soot, the sweep, to give himself to his wife until he's so tired he crashes out and not even a storm can wake him. And Paul is making the love of Jesus Christ the measure of every husband's love for his wife. Not safe for a wife to submit herself to anyone other than a man like Jesus Christ, a man seeking to be like Jesus Christ. Why should she? And Paul gives all husbands a specific test. He says, so that we can see how we're doing, do not be harsh with them in either word or action or in thought. One of the very few things my father-in-law said to me, I often wondered how father-in-laws work out what it is that they're going to say to their prospective son-in-laws. One of the very few things my own father-in-law said to me before Diana and I were married was this. He said how easy it is, how easy he's found it is to wound your wife with a thoughtless word. And if you're married, you'll know that's true. If you've been close to a marriage, you'll have seen that that's true. It is true. And if you're a husband, or you're hoping to be one, I want to suggest that you imagine two TV screens playing two videos A bit like the two TV screens we had, oh, there's the overflow for the carol service. And on one, there's a week in the life of Jesus. He's talking to his disciples and teaching crowds and listening to individuals, answering questions, healing the sick. You see him moving from place to place, from person to person. And on the other screen is you, and there's your wife in conversation. Supper, on the phone, during the course of the day, in the morning, at night, wherever it is that you can find opportunity to talk with her. And the voiceover reveals what you're really thinking, whatever it is that you're saying. And there's the odd flashback to show what you've been doing. Now I want you to try and hold those two screens in your mind, side by side. Is there any resemblance at all between the love of Jesus in action on the one screen and your love for your wife in conversation and in action on the other screen? Is there any flicker, or even on a good day, of the self-giving love of Jesus in the way in which you treat your wife? It's the love of Jesus and the gentleness of Jesus and the self-giving of Jesus what you're actually aiming for. See, if you're not following Jesus Christ in this area of your life, what do you mean when you say that you're a Christian? That's the challenge for Paul, for every husband. These are the dynamics, the way in which the relationship needs to begin to change if we say we're submitting ourselves to Jesus and wanting to live for him and know his forgiveness in our experience. Well, husbands, wives, now children and fathers. And I'm conscious that this is not something that is vivid in most of us, for most of us, in terms of our experience. It is for some. So I'm going to go through, because notice that Paul says these words for the whole congregation to hear. And so I think it's good for us to go through them and hear them. The word for children refers to children living at home. And the word for father can refer to either parent. But Paul is probably reminding fathers of their special responsibilities. Let's start with the children. Miss Potts, the painter's daughter, and Master Dip, the dyer's son, are responsible members of the church in their own right. See how striking that is? Paul addresses them directly. Even today, if you go to the average Christian bookshop, you'll find that there are not actually many Christian books for young people that take Paul's example seriously. He's too liberated for us. He's too far ahead of his time for us, in a sense. Imagine a book with a title for young people, something like A Teenager's Guide to Parents and How to Help Them. Well, that's the kind of approach that Paul is taking. He's saying to the young people themselves how they are to function as followers of Jesus Christ in whatever household they find themselves. Most Christian nurture today doesn't function like that. Some does, but not all. Look what he says to them. He says, obey your parents in everything. Now, there are obvious exceptions. Let me give you an absurd example. Supposing Mr. Bun asks Master Bun to put arsenic in Granny Bun's coffee. Master Bun is hardly pleasing Jesus by murdering his granny. But notice something else that is really very striking. Paul leaves the young people to work out the exceptions for themselves. He doesn't say. The general rule is do what they say, that's what pleases Jesus. And then he leaves them to work out where parents have stepped over the line and what they're asking them to do would no longer be pleasing to Jesus. Now clearly they'll need help, but it is striking to see the freedom that Paul gives them and the responsibility that he places on them to work out for themselves what it means to obey Jesus Christ by obeying their parents. So if you're a young person living at home and you want to please Christ, you know where to start. Now, fathers. Now, you may not be a father. You may never be married to a father. But again, notice that Paul wants the whole congregation to learn the importance of fathers in bringing up children and to understand the temptations that every father experiences and to see what needs to be put in place where family life becomes fragmented, as it is in our society, not much different from theirs in many ways. All sorts of family breakdown going on then, accident, illness, disease, disaster, brought family breakdown then, just as it comes to us today for similar and other reasons. But the whole congregation needs to know what the ideal is. I have here a copy of Mike Lilly's Guide to Becoming a Father. It's called How to Make a Success of Your Role as a Parent. It's in the How To Books series, Family Reference. Published in 1997, last year, 128 pages. Let me quote to you some of the chapter titles. Chapters called Becoming a Dad, What Kind of Father Am I? The next one. Experiencing the Birth. Here's an interesting one. Bringing Up a Child on Your Own. Knowing Your Legal Rights. Coping with the Stress of Being a Father. Enjoying Your Children. Sections on Relating to the Mother of Your Child. Fascinating picture of where family life is in our society. Being a Gay Father. Surviving the Antenatal Classes. Sharing the Chores. And my own favorite is Writing a Personal Father Action Plan. It's written with absolute sincerity, but it is a tragedy to see the state of being a father in our society. And Paul gives fathers a single warning. It's very striking when you set it against the context of our own advice coming out of our own culture. He says to fathers, do not embitter your children. Do not provoke them, nag them, put them down. Try to make them carbon copies of yourself. See, young people who are treated like that get discouraged. When they're told all the time that they're useless, they start to believe it or react strongly and violently against it. And you notice fathers have to tread a very careful line between constructive discipline on the one hand, which teaches right and wrong, and on the other side, destructive criticism, which destroys and discourages young people. And what Paul wants fathers to think about, and to think long and hard about, is the consequences of heavy-handed discipline. It's the one area he puts his finger on for them to consider. Very striking. See how selective his advice is, how impressionistic his instructions are. Just an area here, an area there, for fathers and children to think through. Now, slaves and masters. And I'm conscious that I'm going very quickly through this material. I need to get through in the time. And I know I'm touching on areas that affect each of us deeply. Impossible to think about these things without considering our own experience of family life. I want to say, if anyone needs to talk to somebody afterwards, we're always glad to help in any way that we can. Let me go on to slaves and masters. Slaves in the first century were often highly educated. Doctors, teachers, lawyers might easily be slaves. About 30% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Another 30% were ex-slaves. They were vital for the economy, national security. They did the same kind of jobs that many of us do, even though their legal status was very different from ours. What I'm saying is forget Hollywood on slavery. Whiplashes and chains and all that sort of stuff. Slaves are responsible members of the church in their own right, says Paul. Again, this is astonishing in their particular context. Set off a bomb, didn't it, with a very slow fuse all through history, and finally God's people realized that slavery itself needed to be left behind. But Paul's primary concern here, I want you to see, is to help Christian slaves handle a basic moral problem. It's this. What does it mean to serve two masters, one on earth and the other in heaven? The master on earth owns them and can dispose of them however he likes. The master in heaven gave his life on the cross for them. Well, how can a Christian slave serve two masters? There's the question. Look what he says, verse 22. Obey your earthly masters in everything, he says, and do it not only when their eye is on you, but also when they're out of the office or away at a conference. Don't work to win their favor, but, end of verse 22, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, doctor, lawyer, road sweeper, teacher, builder, baker, candlestick maker, and for a first century slave, that could include some really grubby, difficult, dirty, deadly, boring jobs. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working as for the Lord and not for men. So whatever your earthly master asks you to do, do it. Do it well, says Paul, but don't do it for him. Do it for the master in heaven. And look at verse 24. You'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. First century slaves weren't allowed to inherit anything by law, but there are no such restrictions in heaven. So work for the master in heaven, says Paul. And look at the realism in verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. Well, that's not true in your office, is it? On earth, the boss can't be in two places at once, so people do things wrong and get away with it. Look at the end of verse 25, and there is no favoritism. Again, that's not true where you work, is it? She has favorites, and no one does anything about it. But the master in heaven, says Paul, will punish all wrongdoing. He sees everything, he has no favorites, and he treats everyone the same. And then Paul turns to masters and reminds them that they have a master in heaven of their own. A master who's coming soon, so they must give slaves what's right and fair. And again, he leaves them to work out what that means. Now, let me ask you, answer a question I think you may be asking. How do we apply Paul's words addressed to social structures in the first century to our own very different society? I mean, I know it may feel like slavery to work for NatWest or Warburgs, or even if it's not actually legally slavery. Well, I think there's a link that it's worth seeing. It's worth noticing that it's only relatively recently in the overall sweep of history that domestic life and economic life have gone their separate ways. See, Mr. Potts and Mrs. Potts and Master Potts and Miss Potts were not only a happy family, they also ran a painting and decorating business. And they might also easily have an apprentice, we'll call him Master Brush, living in the house with them or sleeping on a bed in the workshop. In the one household, there were economic as well as domestic relationships. Well, once we see that, we can take Paul's brief brushstrokes here and apply them to our own economic working relationships as employees and employers. Although, yes, we need to recognize that our social structures are very different from theirs. We need to read him sensitively. The general rule, obey your earthly masters in everything, obviously has exceptions to it, as each of the previous ones has done. And Paul leaves us to work out what they are. But I want you to notice that the main issue Paul identifies is bang on target. Every Christian employee has to deal with divided loyalties every week. A boss on earth and a master in heaven. And what does it mean to work for a master on earth and serve a master in heaven? That's a problem you're going to face tomorrow morning, isn't it? And Paul is wonderfully practical about it. He says, obey your boss in everything, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for your master in heaven. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for your master in heaven, not for men. And you'll receive an inheritance from your master in heaven, not necessarily from men. Your boss on earth may not appreciate you. It is the Lord you are serving. And it seems to me that Paul's words are a real challenge for us in a church like ours. Let me tell you how many of us think about our work. We talk about it like this. We think about it as being good for evangelistic opportunities, and it is. And good for feeding our faces, and it is. And good for earning money so that we can support Christian ministries, and it does. But Paul doesn't tell slaves, Christian slaves, to think about their work in any of those ways. Notice that? It's been striking to me over the last few months that a number of people, a number of you have been coming to tell me that you're finding the actual work that you're doing is mindless and increasingly meaningless and pointless. You'd rather be preparing Bible studies and talking to people about Jesus. Those are obviously good things to want to be doing. But it's not surprising, is it, that our work begins to lose its meaning if we cut ourselves off from Paul's teaching. Look what he says in verse 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord Well, yes, the work itself may well be repetitive and tedious and less than you could cope with, or there may be far too much of it. The master on earth may be completely unreasonable. But when you work for the master in heaven, whatever you do, you'll find it takes on new meaning. Because it may be meaningless, but you are not meaningless. It may be mindless, but you are not mindless. It may be unimportant, but you are not unimportant. You matter to him. So if you work for someone, let me pass on to you Paul's questions about the quality of your relationships at work and the kinds of rewards you're seeking. Here they are. First question about your relationships. Paul asks, which master matters most to you? Your boss on earth or your master in heaven? It's a good question, isn't it? And here's the question on rewards for working. Which master's rewards are you seeking? Which master's rewards are you seeking? The kind your boss on earth can give you, and there are loads of those, or the sort that your master in heaven has for you? You have to wait for those. It seems to me those are powerful questions for us at the start of a new week and the start of a new year. And if you have a team who work for you, the questions are equally searching. I've put them on the outline for you. I'm not going to go into them now. Let me close like this. Paul paints a wonderful picture for us, it seems to me, in just a few lines. He shows what happens when Jesus Christ takes charge of a household. He gives a new status to every member of that household. Every individual, every group matters. And then Jesus gradually but firmly takes hold of every relationship in that household and transforms it. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves and masters gradually learn to treat each other differently, to give themselves in love to each other, following the example of the new master. Well, next week we'll see what difference he makes to our relationships with those outside the Christian family. Let's pray together as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for our new status in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that each one of us matters in your sight. Thank you that you speak to each of us and hold each of us accountable. We ask for the transforming power of Jesus in all our relationships, present and future. We pray for his help to develop a cross and resurrection shape to our living, to give ourselves in love. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.